Given the fact that Pentecost is just a few weeks away, I wanted to focus on an aspect of the design of God's church that we know but sometimes need to be reminded of on occasion. To do this, I want to look back at somewhat of the history of the temple in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, as we all know, was appointed by the governor of to be the governor of Judea by the king of Persia at the time, Darius. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah, the last king of Judah, and though he himself, Zerubbabel, would not be a king, that line ended with Jeconiah for the nation of Judah. Zerubbabel was a leader among the first wave of the Jews that were returning from exile in Babylon. About the time, about 538 BC is when they returned. In Haggai chapter 2, Haggai and Zechariah were prophets that did their work and were inspired at the same time as the work of Zerubbabel and the return there. In Haggai 2, Zerubbabel is commissioned by God to rebuild the temple and work alongside Joshua, who was the son of the high priest Jehozadak, who also returned with that first wave. And he was charged, Joshua was charged by God to restore the temple service. There's a verse in Zechariah 3 and verse 7 I'd like to read from, if you wouldn't mind turning there. Zechariah 3 and verse 7 is the commission given to Joshua, the high priest, alongside of the same commission given to rebuild the physical temple, Zerubbabel. Joshua was commissioned to restore temple service, the priesthood and the order and the structure and the purpose of the temple after it was built. He says in Zechariah 3 and verse 7, "If you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand there." This is a summary of the commission given to Joshua, which talked about the function of the temple, not just the fact that it was standing, built brick upon brick by God's design and so on, what would be done in the temple and what would God do through the temple after that. Now, both men, both Zerubbabel and Joshua, experienced difficulties in fulfilling their missions. Joshua was limited as the temple was being built, waiting to be able to serve in that function of restoring the priesthood and the service of the temple. And Zerubbabel's work was delayed by Samaritan resistance that he was facing, a letdown of his own people and the zeal for which they returned, therefore, and a faltering of his own zeal. In Zechariah 4 and verse 10, God tells them not to be all, you know, discouraged that you are a part of what you would consider a day of small things. That phrase is reverberates. That God always starts small and builds. They were, many of them, comparing to the glory of that first temple built by Solomon. The Jews at least call it the first temple. The very first temple was obviously in the wilderness with the tents and so on, and all the instruments and so on. But when Solomon built that first physical temple, they were looking back at that, those who remembered it from 70 years earlier, and were saddened that what they were building now was just nowhere near comparable. But after God inspired the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, and the temple was completed in 516 BC. And I'd like to read here from Haggai chapter 2. Verses 1 through 9, because I think this is it's encouraging for all of those who are ever employed by God to do his work. Employed, I don't mean necessarily being paid for it, but for completing it, accomplishing it, and so on. There's something that has to be remembered by those who are involved with him. Haggai is right after Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and just before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 9. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. They were given commissions. They had a duty to do where they are to work. But the critical thing here was that God commissioned them to do it and that he would be with them. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little thing. It is a little while. I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. It's an interesting phrasing there, that wording, they shall come to the desire of all nations, this connection through the temple to God, and I will fill this temple with my glory. Now, he never actually did that with this specific temple. So we see this as prophetic towards something pointing to the future. And much of what Haggai and Zechariah wrote about and prophesied, we understand is fitting for what God is doing now in building his temple and becoming that desire of all nations that people would approach to learn his ways and understand what he expects of them. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. All of the implements, the tools, the materials that were being used were his, including those who were working to accomplish that. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Don't look at this now and say this is nothing. It's starting small. It has to be in place so prophecy can be fulfilled, but it's pointing to something bigger and greater. The glory of this latter temple, the one he's building now in this day and age, that this was a prophetic version of, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, even greater than the one they were looking back at that Solomon built. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That's why we're referred to as peacemakers, because it will be through us, through the temple he's building now, that God will bring peace. Though God did not preserve this temple that was being built now by Zerubbabel, and even the service that was being implemented in the temple by Joshua, he did preserve these prophetic writings. And by them, we understand how God builds his temple. It's a reference to something bigger, how his temple serves his purpose. We recognize that a physical human-built temple cannot house God. I mean, the Shekinah glory, God's Spirit descended on that temple in the wilderness and also Solomon's temple in the Holy of Holies, but there's no record of that ever happening afterwards. But there will be a point in time and a place where God will dwell within his temple in hearts and minds of those who are recognizing their portion of it, that they are actually built for his dwelling place. One of the most encouraging and enlightening verses in this series of prophecies is in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6. Whenever anyone who is assigned by God to do something for him is discouraged because whatever effort and work you're putting in doesn't seem to be accomplishing what you think it is, that you think you should be accomplishing more, fulfilling it, being more effective at it, and you're being dragged out and delayed, as was Zerubbabel and Joshua at this time. This is the verse we turn to, Zechariah 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So might and power aren't going to accomplish the building of this temple, Zerubbabel. And indirectly to Joshua, you're not going to reestablish this service by your might and power. What they reestablished existed until the time of Christ. And the physical building that was improved by Herod, I think 16 years or so before Christ was even born. He upgraded it, made it nicer, and so on. But what was built now would be diminished over time by a lot of the problems they were experiencing in Judea, the politics and so on, the wars, the fighting, the rebellion of the Maccabees, all these things that were happening at the time that diminished that. But even that the temple service was diminished by the time Christ got there, the Pharisees had a completely wrong idea of what the temple was supposed to be doing. We see that in Matthew 21, when Christ drove the money changers out, that they did not understand the concept of Christ dwelling with his people and that building was a symbol of all that. But this statement, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, is something that should encourage us right now in recognizing that we may not be at this point what we're supposed to be, what God will make us ultimately. And we might get discouraged at it, that we're maybe not as organized as we should be. We're not as reflective of the nature of God as we should be. Maybe we're not as unified as we would like to be. We aspire to become that, and over time we can become discouraged by it. Whenever those commissioned by God to do something become discouraged, when our work seems to be meeting resistance and our zeal falters like it did for Zerubbabel, and probably Joshua, this verse gives us perspective and encouragement to continue. Now, in the context of building the temple, look at 1 Corinthians 3 here. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll read verses 9 through 20. Talking here very correctively toward the church at Corinth, nowhere near where they were supposed to be. But Paul here is trying to help them to understand what you should be aspiring to. Stop this division. Stop choosing the speakers you like and not listening to the ones you don't. Stop supporting some of God's leaders, but not the others. Stop picking and choosing. Be what God wants you to become. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I do that way too often. See, I'm not anywhere near where I'm supposed to be or what I should be aspiring to. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. You're probably already there. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. But this is a very unique building. We're not just blocks that he's going to put in place and stay stagnant. We contribute to the work of the building. So don't just see Zerubbabel's commission as to building up this structure. Add to that what Joshua was commissioned to do and how the building is supposed to function, the service of the temple afterwards. We contribute to this. He says so here. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 17, Christ is the living stone, the living cornerstone that we are all types of. We're all living stones in this temple. I'll comment on it in a moment. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. It will also cure us. It will purify us, like those stones for the temple that were cut off site to a perfect shape so they could be fitted together on the site. God is shaping his living stones now in this age so they can be assembled at Christ's return in perfect form. If anyone's work is burned, verse 15, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is what makes us living stones in this temple God will dwell in throughout immortality. This is not something that will be destroyed. like the temple in the wilderness or Solomon's temple or even the temple in Jerusalem that Zerubbabel rebuilt. This is something that's going to live forever. And all of these things pointed to us. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God or destroys it, does anything to tear it down, think of this now as living stones. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We house God's Spirit. We are his temple in this age. Forget about what's happening in Jerusalem. He's not there anymore. He hasn't been there since Solomon's temple. I mean, he works everywhere. He's God, but residing someplace? It's going to be in the hearts of those who are contrite of heart, poor in spirit, who tremble at his word. That's the ones he will look to. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. We've got to humble ourselves in this commission. It doesn't rest upon our power or might. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. What we think we are cunningly devising through our politics and manipulation and our what we think is intellect, he's working far above any of that, and none of that matters with what he's trying to accomplish. And he's going to do that from the perspective of character, not intellect, and his spirit, not might or power. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. This is the mindset we have to have as part of that temple, and our contribution to it today matters. Today, the church of God is his temple. It's the place where he dwells, and he has elected us all to contribute to this building. Again, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, not 4:17, that's a different reference. 1 Peter 2:5, he refers to Christ as a living stone, and that we with him are also living stones, quarried by God in this age, being cut and hewn precisely for perfect assembly at Christ's return. That's what we're going through now, and that's what we're contributing to now as living stones. This building, this temple, has a multifaceted design that God perfectly understands, that we may not know in full, at least our part or contribution to it, but he'll reveal it to those who are humble, who are contrite of heart, who tremble at his word. This building, though, is much more than any physical building. Each of us has our own free moral agency that he doesn't take from us. We can all make choices, and he's going to work through those choices to fashion us together as one, led by the unifying power of God's Spirit within us. To do what? What did he tell Joshua? Walk in his ways, keep his commands, judge his house, and have charge of his courts. What does that mean? We have to model God's way of life and administer his governance for the temple service he requires of us. This is how he will bring many sons to glory, as he says in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Building God's church is not a work of human hands. It is God's work with humans. It's important that we understand the distinction between those two. It's not the work of our hands. It's something he's doing with us. The body of Christ is a living spiritual organism and can only be the work of the great Creator. Now, for those God elects to build his temple, what does it mean when he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord? Well, let's look and see here how God works through us to fulfill this commission first, and then we'll look at the aspects of the commission. How does that work in Zechariah 4 and verse 6? Well, the word might in that verse, Zechariah 4, 6, is translated from the Hebrew word hayel, and it means force. It is often used to describe the compelling tactics of an army, forcing itself upon its opponents. It's also used to describe persons with special skills or gifts, talents, wealth, virtue, valor, capability throughout the scriptures. So these are the individuals who are extremely, from a human perspective, qualified to do something. They are mighty. The word power is translated from the Hebrew word koach, spelled K-O-A-C-H, and it means strength. It is often used to describe someone with great abilities, great talents and gifts. They're very powerful. He says his temple will not be built by these things, human might and human power. And we should stop looking for those kinds of things within us. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't see gifts and abilities that God has given for doing things, but we shall not, as a temple, rely upon them to do the work, the service of the temple, and understand our contribution to it. The word spirit there in that verse, Zechariah 4 and verse 6, is translated from the Hebrew ruach, R-U-A-C-H, and that means breath, literally to breathe, or it refers to wind. And by that, and by extension in context, it's referring to the life within each of us, the mind and the essence, the spirit of life within us. In this context, God's spirit within us. So, though God gave Zerubbabel the force and strength to complete his God-given task, the temple's completion depended on something other than his might and power. Though God had given him both. There's a spiritual element to this that he needed to understand, and also Joshua in the service of the temple. Look at Isaiah. I'll just refer to this. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 3. God says, where is the house that you're going to build for me? Who can build a physical house for God? And in verse 3, he makes that reference. Here's the one to whom I will look. In the context of house, he will be housed in an individual like this. And it says, it gives three things: contrite of heart, poor in spirit, trembles at my word. That's the beginning point. And that's something that both Zerubbabel and Joshua needed to understand to complete their task. To house God, God's temple would have to reflect God's nature and character, his very essence. It had to be, we have to be the kind of individuals he can work with, that he can look to, that he can be housed by. I'd like to look back here as well at Solomon's temple. It was David's passion to build it, but it was Solomon's commission to do so. And seeing this dynamic is very interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 25, the temple that Solomon built and dedicated to God, it was completed in 960 B.C., to give you some historic background. But it was destroyed 70 years later in 586 B.C. And everyone is focused now on the glory of that temple. But it wasn't the passion of Solomon. Maybe to fulfill it, it was. It was David's passion. Look at 1 Chronicles 17 here. 1 Chronicles 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But God now reverses this. Nathan said, yeah, that's a great idea. But then he comes back and says, no, God has a different idea. Verse 3. Us understanding why God has a different idea about this is important for us to understand in the service of the temple. Verse 3, but it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from tabernacle to another, one tabernacle to another. Wherefore I have moved about with all Israel, I have ever spoken "Have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth.'" In order to accomplish things in this age, for the most part, in this age, because of its design, quite often men of action have had to be used by God. Men of war, men who are going to see an obstacle and destroy it so that there can be peace. In this context, David was used by God to secure the peace. But Solomon would be used by God to keep the peace, to preserve the peace. Verse 9. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you, the Lord will build you a house." Verse 11, "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Again, this is prophetic. God the Father is not building the house. He commissions it. He provides the materials for it, but it's being built through Jesus Christ. We read that in Matthew. I'll go there in a moment as well. But Christ is the one that's going to fill it. His son is going to build the temple. And then this is a prophetic statement that David wouldn't do it. So why was David, which God called David, a man after God's own heart, who was passionate about this, why did God deny him? Well, much of it has to do with how God described what he was using David for. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 5 through 9 is David's comment on this as to why God did this. So 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5. "Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make a preparation for it.'" So David made abundant preparations before his death. You can read about them. The cost of them today, by today's standards, would number into the tens to hundreds of billions of dollars. Verse 7, "And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood, and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, a man of peace, not war, not a man who was going to chop down obstacles in front of them, but make connections, build relationships, and provide a sense of peace for God's people to dwell in. Who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." Solomon, you read about God's comments about him and God, how God worked with him, how much he loved Solomon, as flawed as he may have been. God's temple would be built by a man of rest, not a man of blood, not someone who was going to take out obstacles, but was going to find a way to work together with people. Again, David secured the peace with war, but Solomon was to preserve the peace with wisdom. That's what he asked for. He wanted to understand so that he could discern justice. This was the one who would build his temple. We see this in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. Let's go there. 1 Kings 8 and verses 10 and 11. Because Solomon did exactly as he was instructed, used the materials, perhaps even David's design, and completed them as God wanted him to. And then David made that request of God. Didn't ask for a long life. He asked for wisdom so that he could discern and understand how to lead the people of Israel. God really appreciated that about him. Verse 10, 1 Kings 8. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, that Shekinah glory falling on the house, showing that God's presence was there, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We see that because God descended on that house, that he received the house, that he recognized not only in its structure and design, but in the service it was designed to perform, it would function as his resting place with Israel. This is, again, described in other places. The Shekinah glory was like a fire, a brilliant light, a very surging, intense, unapproachable power. And you could not serve in the temple when it was there. But in chapter 9, he makes his dwelling there conditional based upon how that temple, that building, was serving his purpose. And it was largely based upon the same stipulations that God gave Joshua in Zechariah 3. Those four elements we were to walk in his ways. And as long as the temple and those who ran the service of the temple would walk in his ways, as long as the king and Israel walked in his ways, kept his commands, judged his house, God's house, and took a command or charge of his courts, then he would dwell there. Clearly, we see that that did not happen for long. We are not told that the glory of the Lord filled the temples built after Judah's return from Babylonian captivity. There is a design that God requires, not just in the building itself, but in how it functions, conditions that have to be met before he will be present and before he will indwell in those buildings. Most likely, those versions fell short of this because they're no longer here, and that service is not here. What exists now in these latter times is the true temple that God dwells in, the contrite, the humble, those who fear his name, those who tremble at his word, in whom he dwells. These are the living stones of his spiritual temple, and they will endure immortally. I mentioned that Christ will build his church. Let's look at that example here. Matthew 16 and verse 18 is where he makes this statement. This comes after Peter makes the correct observation inspired by God's inspiration to call him the Son of God. This is Matthew 16, and we'll read verse 18. He says in verse 16, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ tells him in verse 17 that, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, a pebble, a rock, a stone, and on this rock," probably pointing to himself, that word for rock is a huge, massive crag like on a mountainside. It says, "I will build my church. I will build my church." Christ is building the church. He's now in the position of Solomon in this respect, over a physical building, now over a spiritual building. Zerubbabel of that second temple that didn't exist either, all of that was destroyed in 70 AD with the attack of Titus and the Roman Empire and a Jewish revolt and rebellion. That's all. Everyone's been scattered ever since then. And now the true temple is being built by Christ. He will build his church. We have to remember that. Every one of us that contributes to the building of this temple needs to submit to the leadership of Jesus Christ. He decides what gets built up, what doesn't. He decides how the stones are cut. He decides how each of us individually is fashioned and shaped for this spiritual temple. We don't question that. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. This is a living building, spiritual in its design, spiritual in its function, so much so that even death itself would never destroy it, never. It would be immortal because its stones would have ever-living qualities. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" It's individual to each of us and collective to all of us, "whom you have from God, and you are not your own." Whatever gifts and skills and abilities, whatever might and power you bring to this effort is not as important as God's Spirit in its design and purpose. All of the qualities, all the skills, all the abilities, all of that takes a second seat to God's nature and character in the design and purpose and service of the temple. Verse 20, "For you were bought at a price," in I think it's in the book of Acts, we are here as elders to shepherd the flock of God, of Christ, that he bought with his own blood. There's no higher price that could have been paid for all of us. "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our body and our spirit are God's. The contributing factors that we have in whatever we do to serve a local congregation, or even if we serve at the central home office in a much bigger capacity, as we would see that, all of that submits to the unity of the Spirit in that spiritual organism, which is his body. God himself would form each of those blocks, and he himself would be in each of them. In 2 Corinthians 6, I'll just give you these references, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. "It is God in us that would distinguish us from this world, carve us out, quarry us out of this age to be assembled with Christ at his return. We would become his very family, these living stones. In their humble nature and deep respect for his word, God would fashion himself in them individually, but with a collective symmetry, an understanding within each imparted by him that helps us to see that we are to be one before him and one with him, as Christ requested of him in his prayer in John 17, verses 20 through 22. One before him and one with him. That's what we're commissioned to do, and that's what he will do in us. This charge given to Joshua in Zechariah 3, verse 7, expresses this in four substantial ways. He wants us to walk in his ways, keep his commands, judge his house, and have charge of his courts. What does this mean? Walk in his ways. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Paul here, writing to the church at Colossae, is making reference to something that was related to him by Epaphras, one of God's servants, his fellow servants, one of God's faithful ministers. Epaphras was telling them about the faith of the brethren there at Colossae, and of their love for all of the saints. In verse 8, he says that he, Epaphras, declared to us your love in the Spirit. If somebody would visit us as a local congregation, and I asked them after they left, what was it like? Would they say this about us? What was obvious about us was our love in the Spirit. Would that be obvious? Should be. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what we do here every week. Every Bible study, every discussion we have with one another, our target, our baseline is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this requires an understanding, a growth in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. This wisdom and spiritual understanding is required for us to walk worthy of the Lord, to walk in his ways, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He expands on this now. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, God's might, God's power, our reliance on him. Remember, the Philadelphia church is told they have a little strength. That's like a statement of saying you need to rely on God's great strength. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. This is what should be describing us as others would describe us. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he will build his church. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Brethren, in every contribution you make to the building of the church, do we keep that firmly in mind, that Jesus Christ has preeminence? Not your local deacon, not an elder, not your pastor, not anyone at the home office, not the president, not the chairman of the council, not any pastor general that we've ever had. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He must remain preeminent in every one of our contributions. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, this is expanded on as well, that we are to walk in God's ways. And literally that means to walk in him. If we're going to walk in his ways, we must walk in him. In Revelation 14 and verse 4, we're told that those that follow the Lamb, those that Christ redeems from this world, follow in his footsteps wherever he goes. This is not just directional. It's this instruction as to how we're supposed to step, how we're supposed to walk this path in him, in his love. In 2 John 4, just one chapter in 2 John, verses 4 through 6, John talks about this, how he's so pleased that the brethren he's writing to are walking in God's love, and how at the same time they are keeping his commandments, the second of those things charged to Joshua. Walk in his ways, number one. Number two, keep his commands. I could turn to 100 scriptures and the Word of God that tells us we're supposed to keep His commands, which I find is incredibly disingenuous, that anyone who says they believe in the Word of God and practice it says we don't need to do that anymore. I'll just refer to four and read four Proverbs that talked about the practicality of this. This is deeper, much deeper than this, obviously. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. This is not just something we do, it's something we are. You want God's law written into your hearts and minds? We've got to practice it. We've got to own it in here. It can't just be something we do on the surface, something people see. We got to see it in ourselves. It's got to be who we are. Proverbs 4 and verse 4. Sorry, that last reference was Proverbs 3 and verse 1. Proverbs 4, 4 says this. He also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. We're told in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, what it means to choose life. That we are supposed to love God, obey God, and cling to God. They're all related. Proverbs 7 and verse 1, all under this header of keeping his commands, which is what Joshua was told, one of the four. Proverbs 7, 1 says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Treasure them, hold them fondly. Study them, meditate on them, dwell on them, love them, his commands. Proverbs 7, verse 2. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Something that your eye fixes on, that you're drawn to, something that you desire to live by every word of God. I'll give you another reference here, John 14 and verse 23. In John 14, verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. Think of this in the context of living stones embedded with God's Spirit being joined and knit together, every part doing its share, like Paul described to Ephesus in Ephesus 4. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep his commands, every word of God, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, in spirit, will come to him and make our home with him. That's how the temple's being built. That's how it's being carved out perfectly in this age to be fashioned together as one for Christ's return. The third element, again, walk in his ways was the first, keep his command. Number two, judge his house. Some will read this and think, oh, we're supposed to stand in judgment of one another from the standpoint of condemnation, but we know that's not true. In John 7 and verse 24, we're told by Christ, do not judge according to appearance, what we see on the surface. By our own perspective, just what we see in our eyes. I don't like what he's doing, that can't be right. But we don't see the heart like God sees. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, how do we do that? Word of God. Word of God. Oh, no, 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 no. I saw this guy do this, so I know he's a bad person. Really? Aren't we all? Didn't we all begin that way? Is that what we're all aspiring to? Maybe not, but can't we, God move somebody from what you just saw to what he can be in Christ? And if you don't believe that, what do you think he's doing with you? You can't stand in condemnation of others. We're told that in the same chapter, verse 1. We're not to condemn others. We don't judge others. The standard that we use in judgment is the Word of God, because that's what will be applied to us. And it needs to be applied with a level of understanding of justice, what God calls justice. God's house will keep his standards. That includes all of his standards for justice and mercy. Those two are aligned at the hip. They do not contest one another in God's mind. He is merciful forever. He is just forever. We have to figure out by the leadership of his Spirit and studying his word and our practice with one another and his family how to do that, how to perfectly unite God's justice with his mercy in our own perspective. In Micah 6 and verse 8, Matthew 23:23, we see this, the weightier matters of the law. Micah 6, 8, do justly, number one. But right with that, love mercy. And right after that, walk humbly with God. Matthew 23:23, Christ talks about the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith. We have no authority to condemn, brethren. In God's house, we keep his standards for justice and mercy. But we have a responsibility to do justly, not with human partiality, but as Christ judges. Look at the Isaiah 11 here. This is a beautiful description of Christ. All throughout Isaiah, there are many wonderful descriptions. Isaiah 11 is a beautiful one. Verses 1 through 5, Isaiah 11 talks about the branch. There's a lot in the book of Haggai, even in Zechariah, about the branch that will be coming. It says here in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. See these, read these as attributes we're supposed to be developing with his Spirit within us and his word, not just on our laps, but in our hearts. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Would you apply any of these to yourself? Is God's delight in you? Is the fear of the Lord in you? Do you judge by the sight of your own eyes? Do you decide by the hearing of your own ears? Or do you with righteousness judge the poor, the needy, those without, those who may not be at the level of what they aspire to yet? And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Do you know why we rely on God's justice? Because every one of us only has one perspective, one set of eyes, one experience that we bounce everything off of. I see something, I make a judgment. It's how we're wired. And unless that judgment is influenced by the word of God and a recognition of who God is and how he works, we'll miss this. God is the only one who has all perspectives. You have your perspective, and you may see and represent what you see truthfully and recognize it and act upon it. But if you don't defer to the wisdom of God, the righteousness and the justice of God in making those discernments, you're not going to be just. You may be truthful to your own perspective, but we have to be truthful to God's perspective. God is the only one with all perspectives. Justice is his alone. We are not justice warriors. We are not activists in that respect. We defer to his wisdom, his judgment as he reveals it to us in his word. His judgment is upon the church now. I know many of us look at that verse and we think, oh no, God's judging us, and he is. But as judges teach and lead and guide, it's also a reference to what he's doing with us. And because his judgment is upon us, we are learning to judge as he judges. That's how we will judge his house. His house, his temple, will be where everyone comes for justice, where everyone within his house will be able to guide everybody else in his wise ways in what he sees is just. His judgment's upon the earth now, so we can learn how to seek and submit to his justice. We have to learn to judge his house. We are his house. And lastly, again, walk in his ways, keep his commands, judge his house, have charge of his courts. We don't always read that, right? We see courts and we think the courts of men and what we may see on LA Law or whatever on television. As interesting as that is, this is a different reference. Verse, look at Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 12. And I'd like to read something from Barnes' notes here after I read through this to help us to understand what this is referring to. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's calling Israel and Judah, Solomon, Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You could call our nation today Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Okay, you're working hard. You're dedicating a lot. You're sacrificing all kinds of things for me. That's not what I'm asking you for. Keep my laws. Walk in my ways. Judge the house that you're in. Judge your presence in it. Judge your part in it. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats or however much you put into your green envelope or whatever do you do with services to help and serve in whatever it is you do, or even if you would work at the home office, whatever incredible sacrifice you've made, that's not what he's asking for. And because individuals don't recognize that, what does he say? Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Do we do that? Do we trample his courts? Do we focus on the things we do here or what the home office does or, you know, any work, anything that we're doing for the work of the church in this age? Do we see it from our own perspective and not what God wants for the entirety of his temple? Israel's failure in this teaches us much. What courts is he talking about? I'll read this from Barnes' notes. Quote, the most holy place of the temple was deemed the place of his sacred abode. The Shekinah, the cloud of the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, the visible symbol of his presence, rested on the cover of the ark, and from this place he was accustomed to commune with his people and to give responses to their requests. Hence, to appear before God. That means in Hebrew, to be seen before my face. It means to appear in his temple as a worshiper. The courts of the temple were the different areas or open spaces which surrounded it. None entered the temple itself, but the priests. The people worshiped God in the courts. Assigned them around the temple, court of the Gentiles, court of the women, and so on. In one of those courts was the altar of burnt offerings. The sacrifices were all made there. To tread his courts was an expression equivalent to irreverent worship. To tread the courts, those outer sections of the temple of the Lord, here has the idea of profanation, profaning. In essence, this was like saying, and I'm quoting from what Barnes' note said, who has required you to tread those courts with this hollow heartless service. I really appreciate that all that is done here for setup and the work in the kitchen and fellowship and all the prep we do. But there's a spirit that has to be behind it all, that is lived every moment of our lives, every day of the week, before we come to the Sabbath. There is a spirit that has to be in the work of the home office, the presidency, the council of elders, the general conference of elders within the United Church of God for all this to work. There has to be an understanding that we can't approach this with a hollow, heartless service. That's what he's referring to here. Again, in referring to Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, this is when Christ, before he was killed, came to the temple that after he had come into Jerusalem and drove out the money changers. He was justified in doing so. Why? Not only was he the Son of God, but he understood the design of God's temple, what services should have been being provided. He said it was designed to be a house of prayer where people could approach God, where anyone could come to it, and in those courts learn the ways of God from the priests and those assigned to teach them there. But instead, it became a den of thieves. The priests were more than likely getting a cut from the money changers. And the whole thing was set up very deceptively to take money from people who were so focused on what the ministry at the time wanted, sacrifice. God didn't need that sacrifice. He wanted their hearts. When we consider rightly judging God's house, this is a discerning of our responsibility to submit to God in his presence. He is the judge. And when we are here, forget about this building or any of the things we do here. What do we bring to it? Where are our hearts? What are we practicing all week long that builds us up in love to come and to contribute to the building of God's temple? That's what he's looking for. Yeah, I don't mean to belittle any of your service. We all need your service. The church needs your service. But God can only work through that service when we discern his spirit within ourselves and in one another. Let's look at the Psalm 50 here, and then I'll wrap up. Psalm 50. Let's read verses 1 through 6 and then eventually 16 through 13. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the son of Berechiah from the family of Gershom. He served in the music of the temple during the reigns of David and Solomon. He has this perspective that he coined to a song. We don't have the tune, but God preserved the words for us. Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, where the temple was built, and a reference in the Old Testament, or often more often prophetically to the Church of God, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. You see yourselves as God refers to you, the perfection of beauty. God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the Christ's sacrifice, let's put that in the context of the new covenant, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Reflect on that. God is judge. Now verses 16 through 23. Kind of what the way it's not supposed to be done. He refers to the wicked here. Learn from this in contrast, temple of God. Verse 16. But to the wicked God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes?" We're supposed to declare his statutes, but we can only do so by the Spirit of God within us. "Or take my covenant in your mouth." We're supposed to take his covenant in our mouth and serve in those courts. Verse 17, "Seeing you hate the instruction and cast my words behind you." Do we do that? Maybe not openly, not here, but during the week? Do we ignore the word of God and what he specifically commands of us? Verse 18, "When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers." Do we do those things? Think deeply on what this means. Thieves, do you consent with those who don't tithe? God calls them thieves. "You rob me," God says in Malachi. Do we consent with them? Do we consider them Christian brothers and sisters? Oh, they may not understand tithing yet, but they'll get that. No, God calls them thieves. They are stealing from him. Now, does that mean we condemn them? No, that's not what we do as living stones of his temple. But we set a different standard. And we see we're not part with them. Or about adulterers? What about adulterers? What about those who don't even understand God's concept for marriage? And understand the family that's supposed to come from that. We're supposed to understand those things. And when we do, we can't associate with those who don't get that, who have any other design for that or for family. Verse 19, "You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit, and you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." I can't tell you how many times I've seen people make judgments about other people within the church that are just flat out wrong, based upon their own narrow perspectives, their own shallow hearts. They saw it, so that makes it true. Really? Only God knows what's true. Verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." We make God in our image. The epitome of adultery. "But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Set them in order, the living stones of the temple. Having charge of God's courts means that we can never compromise with sin, brethren. Never. And we'll talk about that in the study, because that was Pergamos' problem, compromise. And if we're not careful, our desire to live peacefully with others will lead us to that. We've got to be careful. In Deuteronomy 16:16, this is emphasized again, coming before God. We usually review that every holy day, and let's do that 2 weeks from tomorrow. We should be very clear that coming before God with a gift means we recognize what we're supposed to be doing in the courts of his temple. We have a work to do as the church is commissioned, as we understand what God expects of us each individually and collectively. We have a work in this age chiefly to build the church of God, to create a place where God can bring many sons to glory, be taught and instructed by those who understand the commission they've been given. One who understood that in our recent history was Herbert Armstrong. He was often commended for the work that he did before he died. What a great accomplishment that he had done when he knew in his heart that God had done it. And whenever he heard that, whenever anyone tried to ever commend him, "What a great work you're doing," he'd become incensed, even enraged, and he would yell, he would shout, "This is not my work." Do we understand that? Brethren, there are many today who still credit God for what was, who still do not credit God for what was done and what is being done today. We cannot do that. We have to keep that in mind. This is not our work. It's the work of Jesus Christ. We are his bride. We support, we encourage, we serve. He uses us, but not in a sense to do his work for him, but to develop us, as he says in Ephesians 5, to keep us spotless, to keep us from this world, and to develop us to be the temple of God. Those God is using to build his temple know now that their contribution as living stones requires a respect for the symmetry of God's design and purpose of the house he's building. Again, God quarries each of us in this age to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, to judge his house, and to have charge of his courts. This will not be done by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.